Anyway, today we'll go ahead and get moving with our study today. We've got a lot to try to get in. Today's study is going to be study number 17 in this series that I've entitled Prayer Through the Dispensations. And this study was sort of brought on last Mother's Day by aneurysm that my son-in-law had, and certainly coming through that 50-day ordeal for our family taught us a lot about prayer and waiting on God. And because sometimes as humans, patience is not one of our long suits. And I still have problems with that. I'm nearly 61 years old, and sometimes I just don't have a lot of patience, especially with mechanical stuff. I get, you know, you'd think as an engineer that I would that I'd have a lot more patience than I do with that kind of stuff, but I just don't. And waiting on God in some instances, and with Tony's situation, that's pretty much all that we could do was pray that we made the right decisions and wait on God to see what God's will was going to be. And there was a time or two where Steph and I would have these conversations about, look, you know, this may not go the way we want it to go. We don't know yet. And we discussed that and the possibility of that and how we would handle that. And thankfully, God's choice of direction in our personal situation, and I'm giving Ron and Pam kind of the background of why we're doing this study. Our personal situation there was one that could have been a lot worse than it turned out. Tony's back with us and he's doing great, and we if anything are thankful to have him back with us. We were discussing a little bit of his ordeal last night and some of the things that he remembered and went through. But, you know, long story short, that's what has brought us down to this study series, and we're on number 17 today. The purpose in all this is to look at prayer, the existence of prayer, and look at prayer in the scriptures and how it's used in different dispensations relative to mankind and our communion with our Creator. Because if you think about it, that's what prayer is. Prayer is communion between God the Creator and us the created. We are the clay, He is the potter, but yet our Creator, our potter, has given us this medium by which we can communicate with Him, and He knows the thoughts and desires of our hearts, and He knows our situations better than we even will ever know ourselves. And that's hard for, you know, I know it may be hard for you to take, hard for you to believe, but I believe that, and I believe that to be the truth, and this study is set up to look at how God has communicated with mankind down through the different dispensations that, and if you're an Acts 28:28er, then you know exactly what a dispensation is. It's an administration or an office of, given to a particular people at a particular time. And God had a specific way of dealing with different peoples in different dispensations and different times in different ways. And that's why we're looking at prayer, because the prayer back in the Old Testament, the way it was used there, may be different from the way it was used in different parts of the New Testament. And I think we're actually going to see that today as we move through this. So, last week we looked at the two prayers of Jonah, the prophet, in Jonah chapter 2 and chapter 4. The first of Jonah's prayers in chapter 2 was the prayer of a dying man as he was in the belly of the whale in the, what I would think would be in the act of dying. And he literally made this prayer as he was dying, as he was taking his, you know, as his brain was going through its final motions of life, before Jonah lost his life. And I believe Jonah was dead in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. And if that astounds you a little bit, you better go back and read your scripture again. because Christ in Matthew 12 told the scribes and Pharisees, he said, if you want a sign, I'll give you no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he says, as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Well, if Christ was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, guess what? So was Jonah. Both, Jonah was a type of Christ. Jonah was resurrected. When that fish vomited him out, God stood him back up just like he did the Apostle Paul at Lystra when Paul was stoned to death. Listen, if God ain't done with you, if God has a specific purpose for you, and in this dispensation that we're looking at, if God wasn't done with you and he wanted to stand you right back up, he certainly could. And we were talking with the girls about that last night, and one of the girls said they read something where a child was arguing with a teacher, and the teacher was arguing against a whale being able to eat a man because a whale doesn't, it's not rigged for that. But I reminded them that the scripture says that God prepared a great fish. If God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah, it may have been a one of a kind. Who knows? We don't know what it was. We don't know if it was even a whale at all. It may have been something special that God made. I don't know. And you don't know. All we know is what the scripture says about it. So that's what we try to do. We try to adhere to the scripture and put it forth as God put it forth and give you something to think about and something for you to study on. So I believe that Jonah, the first of Jonah's prayers, was the prayer of a dying man as he was on his way to the bottom of the ocean and certainly dying in the belly of the fish. And the second was the prayer of a man wishing to die again after he had been resurrected. When he found out that his preaching to the people at Nineveh, just like God wanted him to, see, he wasn't too keen on the Assyrians at Nineveh because he knew they were going to be the sword of God against Israel to punish Israel. And he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. But guess what? These people of Nineveh, they are going to stand up with the nation of Israel when God resurrects them out of the dust. And Christ even says that in Matthew 12. So, a lot to look at there. Before you make a lot of rash judgments about Jonah and him just having a little 3-day camping spree in a great fish's belly, you better think about the picture that God was trying to draw with this and how Christ used it in Matthew 12. Because Paul says this about Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ didn't die, if he didn't really die and was dead 3 days and 3 nights, guess what? We're yet in our sins. There hasn't been one thing paid for. Now, you can go down that road if you would like, but I prefer not to. I like the fact that my sins are paid for and covered by a Savior that died and was dead 3 days and 3 nights. And if you believe in God and you don't think God can raise the dead, then you might ought to reassess your understanding of God and his power. And I'm not trying to be smart-alecky or mean. I'm just telling it like it is. I'm telling you that the scripture tells us some things, and sometimes as men, we choose not to believe them. We choose the fable rather than the truth. And if that's your case, then my prayer for you today is that you'll reassess where you are with your understanding of what God the Creator can do. Because if he can create a man, he can certainly recreate a man. If he can breathe life into Adam's nostrils in Genesis 2, he can breathe life into Jonah's nostrils in Jonah chapter 2. I'm just saying that don't limit God. You will always mess up limiting God. Because you just can't do it. You are not able in your feeble little mind to limit what God can or cannot do. Because God is only limited by himself and what he says and how he chooses to limit himself. God is the only one that can limit God. That is a fact.
Amen.
A fact of scripture. So, enough preaching. Let's move on. Today's study I want to go ahead and move on into the New Testament scriptures, because I think we've seen enough, and I certainly didn't look at all of them. And if you want to take that upon yourself, look up the word Palal as it's used in the Old Testament and go and check out every single one of those instances and look at the prayers of the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament saints, and see how God dealt with them according to their individual prayers. That's for you to do, but I want to move on today. I want to start in the New Testament and move over and check out prayer in more recent dispensations other than that of the times prior to the time that the Lord arrived on the scene. So let's move on to the New Testament scriptures and begin our study on prayer as it was mentioned during the Lord's earthly ministry and beyond. And I say that because when Christ arrived on the scene and began his ministry, we pick up with that right around Matthew chapter 4. So turn with me, if you would, today to Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 4 is not going to mention the word prayer. We're not going to see that until the first occurrence when we run into it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But now there's some introductory things that I want you to see in Matthew 4 that I think are extremely important for our understanding. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and let's start at verse 11. And of course, this is right after he dealt with Satan and the temptations of Satan for Christ. He was tempted of the Lord. He tempted the Lord, actually. Satan, of course, trying to talk Christ into doing this or that according to his will. And Christ, of course, handled that as you would have expected. So I want to pick up at Matthew 4:11. And I'm going to read through 5:3, and then we're going to skip over and read some more scripture, because I'm not going to read the entire Sermon on the Mount. Incidentally, that's recorded in Matthew, what they call the Sermon on the Mount or the Mountain there in Matthew chapter 5. So let's start at Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. Now understand that when Christ arrived on the earth, and I'm not reading yet, I'm still trying to give you background, that when the Messiah came in the flesh, that he laid aside all his glory and took on the form of a human being.
Amen.
And he was God and he was man at the same time. The scripture, the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe again, the second Adam. Wherein the first Adam failed, the second Adam did not fail. When Christ came in the flesh, he was both God and he was man, and this is evidenced by that which he did, the miracles that he was able to do. So get that in your mind right off the bat, and also understand that when he came in the flesh, he came in this dispensation during the earthly ministry of Christ. He was here for the Israelites only. Now, I know that sets many a preacher on their ear, but I didn't say it. The scripture says it in Matthew chapter 10. It tells you that after he chose his disciples, and that's about the point where we're going to begin today, after he chose his disciples, it said he sent them forth, saying, go ye not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans, who were the other Jews, the Samaritans, or into any of the cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That rule is in effect from the time Christ begins his ministry until the day that he hangs on the cross, y'all. That never changed. You don't see the Gentiles introduced into the picture until we pick up the story in the book of Acts and we get all the way over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. That's when the kingdom is once again proclaimed by them that heard him, the disciples. You don't see the door of the kingdom opened until you get to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, where Peter is commissioned to open the door to the Gentiles with Cornelius. Remember the story. Hopefully everybody does. If you don't read that sometime, read the book of Acts. It's very interesting. Better than any novel you'll pick up. But you better be ready to rightly divide, because if you don't, you're going to be confused. Christ came at the first to proclaim the kingdom. We're going to see that today. He did that all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in Acts 1, when he arose and when he ascended into heaven, he said, "Don't marvel at this, because I'm coming again just like you saw me go." He said, "But go to Jerusalem and wait until I give you the pneumahagion, the power from on high." And then guess what? Them that heard him could also heal the sick. They could cast out demons. They could speak with other tongues. They could drink deadly poisons and not die. They had that same power and then some that the Lord had while he did his earthly ministry. But guess what? At the beginning of Acts, there were Jews there out of every nation, it says in chapter 2. Doesn't mention any Gentiles. The door isn't even open to the Gentiles until you get to Acts chapter 10. And then even that gets cut off at Acts 28:28 in favor of a new ministry that the Apostle Paul exclusively received to himself, that of the church, or the assembly, the body of Jesus Christ, with a totally different hope and no more Jew and Gentile. Now, I've really kind of encapsulated the whole thing in a nutshell there, but hopefully you'll see this as you go through. I want to start here at Matthew, so let's read now that I give you the background. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "Then the devil leaveth him," Christ, "and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." It says, "Now when Jesus had heard," in verse 12, "that John was," it says, "cast into prison," but this is a poor translation of the Greek word here that literally means delivered up, because it specifically says in other places that the choosing of the disciples happens after John, or the John being put into prison happens after the choosing of the disciples. So that's a poor translation here. And a lot of so-called Bible scholars use this to say, "Well, see, your Bible contradicts itself." Well, they didn't bother to dig into the actual meaning of the word a little bit. But anyway, it says, "When Jesus had heard that John was delivered up, he departed in the Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." Verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled." See, a lot of what Christ did was in fulfillment of his own word. "And he did this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light.'" Well, who was the great light? Well, the first chapter of the book of John makes it very clear who the great light is.
Amen.
"And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death," what happened? "Light is sprung up." So that's the whole reason that Christ stopped in these towns, so that he would be able to fulfill this scripture that's written in the book of Isaiah. And it says, now listen to this. Look at verse 17 very closely. And if you don't have this marked or underlined or something in your Bible, I urge you to do so. Here begins Christ's earthly ministry to his people, the Israelites. This is not the beginning of our hope. This is has nothing to do with the assembly, the body of Christ, absolutely nothing. And it says in verse 17, from that time, from the time that he fulfilled that scripture, Jesus began to what? He began to preach or herald and to say, here's the message of the kingdom to the Israelites. The message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he certainly understood as good as anybody and better than all the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years that put the return, that put his return at AD 85. Christ understood these things. So literally at the point where he was here, he was 40 or 50 years from that. Some 40 to 50 years away from this. So literally to turn the entire nation around, that's not a lot of time if you think about it. And listen, the nation could believe or not believe. And as we know from history, they did not believe. When they had the opportunity to choose their Savior, they said, give us Barabbas. We'd rather have him. Away with the other one, just crucify him. We don't need him. That was their choice as a nation. So it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent or turn around, clean up your ways, because the kingdom of heaven is here. Why? Because the king was in their very midst, speaking to them, whether they knew and understood it or not. He was there. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they just straightway left their nets and followed him. That doesn't really sound like good old doubting impetuous Peter, but there you go. That's what the scripture says, so I believe it. It says, and going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. Evidently the Lord liked fishermen. And Dad likes that, because Dad's a fisherman. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel. What did he preach? The good news of the kingdom. Don't let that gospel, that word gospel, throw you, because it just literally means good news. The good news of the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, the one he was talking about, the one that that Matthew's talking about up in verse 17. The kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom we're worried about during this dispensation. I hope everybody understands that, because the prayer that's going to go here belongs with this dispensation, the earthly ministry of the Lord. It says in healing, he went about in their synagogues, verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. This was meant for a sign. Because the Jews required it. They had to see a sign. That's actually what brought the retort from the Lord in Matthew 12 when the scribes and the Pharisees said, hey, we'd like to see a sign from you. After all these that he's already done, they still wanted to see a sign. In his fame, you see that? He was famous. Christ was. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils or demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. They brought them to him, and guess what? He healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. Great multitudes of people. If you can walk around and do these things that no other man can do, it's not going to be long until you're going to have a following. Even Charles Manson had a following because he spoke in weird ways that nobody had ever heard before. He kind of could mesmerize people with his ability to control them. And I'm not comparing Charles Manson to the Lord by any means, but I'm just trying to say that when you come along and you stand out from the crowd, that you will attract people. You'll attract a following. Good, bad, or indifferent. That's all I was trying to say with that. Let's start at 5 and read a couple of verses here. So it says in chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Why? Evidently to escape the multitudes. And when he was set, now this may be in contrary to what you think, but the Lord did this very often. He told the disciples way more than he told the basic person that was just hanging out in the crowd following him around to see what he would do next. And I believe this is an opportunity for him to bring some truth to the disciples that the rest of the crowd's not necessarily going to hear. So he says, he's seeing the multitudes. I believe he reacted to that. And he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And I don't know how many there were around. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, and so on and so forth. All these things having to do with what? The kingdom of heaven. What is he preaching? The scriptures already told us. What you're looking at here, all these verses, and I'm not going to read them, they're all details, the Beatitudes, the whole thing. Are all details of how kind of the walking slash marching orders for the dispensation they were in preparation for the kingdom of heaven. That makes sense? If it don't, go back and read what he says in just a few chapters in Matthew 10. Because he doesn't preach to everybody and then just swap over and start preaching to the Gentiles. Doesn't work that way. The Gentiles don't come into the picture until we get to Acts 10, y'all. They are out of the picture. But keep that in your mind. Let's jump down, skip down to 543, if you would. For time's sake, I'm not going to read all these attributes of the kingdom that he tells the crowd that he's around there on the mount. But let's start back at verse 43. And I want you to know that 544 is going to be the first occurrence of the word pray in the New Testament. Matthew 544. So let's pick up at 43 where it says, he said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And where does it say that? It says that in Leviticus 19 verse 18. Part of the law. What Christ is telling them during this whole discourse is case after case after case where he says, the law says this, but I say this. The law says this, but I say this. You remember when, I think there's a verse in Luke 16 where it says, Jesus Christ is the end of the law to them that believeth. So when he comes and begins to add to or change what he had already given back at Mount Sinai to Moses, does he have the authority to do that? Sure he does. He's the only one that has the authority to do that. And go through and look. in Matthew 5 at verse 27. He says, you've heard this, I say this. Same with with 31, with verse 33, the same with verse 38, and all the way here to verse 43. He said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Then he says in 44, listen to this, but I say unto you, I'm going to change that a little bit, y'all. Does he got the authority to do that? Sure he does. You ever thought about that? This is Moses' law he's messing with here. Well, where did Moses get it? Moses got it from the lips of the one that was talking. Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the New Testament. So he and he alone has the authority to update this law. And listen to what he does. He said, you've heard that it had been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Boy, I did like hating my enemy a whole lot more than that. I bet that's what a lot of them people were thinking. It's a whole lot more internally gratifying to hate your enemy than it is to love them, isn't it? Hard to do. He said, I know the law says this, but here's what I say now. You don't love them that, you don't love, what did it say? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You love your neighbor and love your enemy. Love everybody. That's where, you know, the turn the other cheek phrase comes from. Hard to do, ain't it? Boy, it is for me. I'll admit that right off. We people, we want our vengeance. We love our vengeance. And I'm right in there with you.
And I can say that when God works in that way, it is possible.
Yeah.
It is very possible to look at someone that you did once very much dislike, couldn't forgive, to let everything just
let it go. Yeah. Go. It's a good point. Here's our first occurrence of pray. Let's look at 44 again. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and listen to this, pray. This is the word prosukamai. Prosukamai. And it's Strong's number 4336. It's the equivalent in the New Testament, I believe, of palal in the Old Testament. Now listen to the definition. It's Strong's number 4336, in case anybody wants to look it up, and it means to pray to God, to worship, no less, pray earnestly. And if you look at Appendix 134 in the back of the Companion Bible, and incidentally it's Appendix 134, Section I, number 2, to be specific, it means to pray to. It is restricted to prayer to God, meaning this word prosukamai, pray or prayer, or prayed, praying, any of the forms of prosukamai is a conversation between the person you're reading about and their creator. It's a prayer to God. So what we're reading here in Matthew is the Lord's instructions to the Israelites to pray for their enemies. Now, you know, God told Jonah, go and preach to your enemies. And Jonah didn't like it very much. But he did it anyway. Here, the instruction is to pray for your enemies in verse 44 there. I thought that was interesting. Let's read 43 through 48. Let's read on down through the end of the chapter. He said, I say unto you in verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That was the goal, is to turn these unbelieving Israelites into children of the Father in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Wow. He said, for if you love them, verse 46, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? That's easy. He said, you ain't really done much. To love somebody back that loves you, his point is, that's not really all that impressive. He said, do not even the publicans do that? He knew who the people hated. Publican was a tax collector. Matthew was a publican, I believe.
Yeah.
He said, do not even the publicans do the same or do that? He said, and if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do that? He uses them again as an example. He said, be ye therefore, look at that word, perfect. Now we know that none of us, and even none of these in this day, were ever going to be perfect, but that was the goal. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. That's a fairly lofty goal. It says in the note on that, in the Companion Bible, it says, in thus acting on the principles of grace, in conformity with the laws of the kingdom here, prolongated. You see that? Shooting for that same perfection. Let's keep reading. I want to move right on into Matthew 6, because Matthew 6, here for the next couple of few minutes, I'm going to try to read the entire chapter, but I want you to note verses 5, 6, 7, and 9, because each of these verses contain the word prayer, and it's always prosukamai. So let's read Matthew 6. Because it's just a continuation. It keeps on going with what he was already saying. He says in 6:1, take heed that you do not your alms before men. Don't give your offerings before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. See, this is a very works-oriented type of walk here. I want you to note that as we go through it. He said, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. He said, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Ooh. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. You got to do it so quietly that even your own body won't realize it. What about that? He said, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself, he shall reward thee openly. He said, if you give in secret, as opposed to the other people that give, your Father will reward you openly in a way that can be seen. What about that? He said, and when thou prayest, here's the first. You see the word prayest? Prosukamai. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they got their reward, same as the giving. He said, but thou, when thou prayest, here it is again in verse 6, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. You see the pattern developing here? I know what the world does, but that's not what I want you to do. I don't want you to do it the way the world does it. He says, but when you pray, and there it is again in verse 7, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He said, in verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. You see that? Do you think that part of this has ever changed? Do you think God knows what you need before you ever ask for it?
Absolutely.
I have no doubt of that. None whatsoever. Scripture says he knows the number of hairs on your head and when a sparrow dies in the middle of the field, regardless of where it is. So I have no problem at all knowing that God knows exactly what I need before I even ask for it. He said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye. And he says, here's how you pray. Look at verse 9, because it's going to sound very familiar to you. How many of you were taught in Sunday school, as I was, that this is your prayer? The Lord's Prayer, they call it. I bet most of you can recite it without reading it from the Scripture. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I'm not reading it, am I, Stephanie? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespassers. Did I miss anything? Should we have been taught that as our prayer for today? Probably not. Why? Because this is not that dispensation. Remember, he was speaking to the Israelites. Let's read it in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom. You see there, the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is a very short prayer for a very specific group of people
that we are not a part
of. I hate to tell you. I've never been an Israelite, neither of you probably. Actually, I'll take the probably off of that, because as of Acts 28:28, there have been no Israelites other than the ones the United Nations put in their nation back in 1949. And those are man's Israelites, not God's Israelites. I respectfully submit to you that all God's Israelites are dead and have been since the end of the book of Acts, or 100 years or so thereafter, awaiting their resurrection from the dust of the ground, the true Israel of God. You can agree with that or disagree with that. He goes on in 14 to say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. See, now he's going to break it down for them a little bit. After he gave them the prayer, now he's going to explain some of the aspects of it. He said, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See, there's a little grace here, but not like we got it today, y'all. And the Lord makes that pretty evident when he breaks this down. Let's read on. Moreover, when you fast, he says in verse 16, how many of you fast? I admittedly did not this morning. I had steak and eggs, because Stephanie left her part of the steak here last night. Moreover, when you fast, he says in 16, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Can you imagine acting like you're really, really hungry by disfiguring your face? That's stooping pretty low, isn't it? It said, verily I say unto you, guess what? There again, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father, guess what, which seeth in secret shall what? Reward thee openly. That's the third time he said that. You see a pattern developing here with the instructions to these potential people of the kingdom? And I say potential because a lot of them didn't believe him. Not all Israel believed. Matter of fact, not enough of them believed to usher in the kingdom.
Quite a lot of them didn't believe.
Exactly.
Most didn't.
He says in 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, and you've heard this before, there will your heart be also. And that's fact. The light of the body is the eye. Verse 22, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Where have you heard that? You heard that too, right? If the mystery was taught with the same fervor that the Sermon on the Mount is today, I couldn't keep enough books at Truth for Today to keep people happy. If that were the, if the Lord has chosen that many. I'm just saying. No man could serve two masters, verse 24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He said, therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, he told the disciples this when he sent them out. Don't take any money. Don't take an extra coat. No, don't worry about your shoes. All that stuff. You don't need a sword. Remember when he sent them out? He said, behold the fowls of the air, verse 26, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And there's a lesson here. There is a order to creation. And animals are not equal with humans, regardless of what the current dispensation of people try to tell you. And I love a dog as good as the next one. Or a cat or a, you know, lizard, whatever your rabbit, Carly, whatever your critters are. But guess what? When they die, their spirit goeth downward to the earth, and they don't have anything after that. But not so for people. People are different. He said in verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Can you just think about being taller and be taller? Well, that would put the, that'd put the plastic surgeons right out of business, wouldn't it? Yes, Carly, you're always going to be short. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment, your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like a flower. What about that? That is big time. That is heavy. Because God made the flower. He said, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? He said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whitherwithal shall we be clothed? He said, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Huh? You mean we're not talking to the Gentiles? No, we're not. He said, don't try to be like the Gentiles. This is all the stuff they're chasing. And Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 2, Wherefore in times past, ye Gentiles, he said, you're lovers of the flesh. For after all these things, verse 32, do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And guess what? That fact, that doctrinal fact, I believe right there, has never changed because it's an attribute of God that's being described here. You got to know when to find the doctrinal truth buried within the dispensational truth. And this is one of those instances. He said, but seek ye first, verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will come to you. They'll all be added unto you. And finally he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. The day is going to bring, he says, what the day is going to bring. And how hard it is, and we'll stop there, how hard it is for us as believers to, number one, wait on God, because patience is not a very common thing anymore. It seems to get less and less common as more and more time goes by. And as I said, I'm as guilty as the next. And then trust. Not only the patience in God, but trust that God has got this, that God can do it, that God has always had and always will have a plan, and the plan is being executed. And just because we don't know both ends of the plan doesn't mean that there's not a plan underway. So we'll stop there for today. Yeah, and that's big, regardless of the outcome. Help us to stand regardless of the outcome of our calamity. Exactly. And that's a hard prayer to pray. That takes faith. It takes faith to pray for God's will be done and our strength to stand in God's will once God's will is done. So let me stop the recorder there and let's go ahead and close.